story is told that a well-to-do lady boarded the Titanic on that fateful voyage, and she turned to the deckhand and she said, "Sir, is it true that the ship is unsinkable?" And the deckhand responded, "Lady, God himself could not sink the ship." There you go, another expert opinion. And it's often noted that the common belief is that the White Star Shipbuilding Company, who built the Titanic, advertised their fancy new cruise ship as unsinkable. But that's not actually true. If you look back to the actual wording of their ads, they contain words like practically unsinkable. But, you know, unfortunately, they actually hit an iceberg, and you know the rest of the story. But, you know, people were very prideful about the capabilities of that ship. But there was human error that was involved. Human pride is something that's very fragile. And it has been for a long time. The same was true of Edom. Edom was confident that they could withstand any attack. In Obadiah, verse 3 and 4, it says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." And we've seen that very kind of thing happen time and again. When people that live in certain areas, they build a house that's high, you know, especially people that live on the coast, they build a house as strong as they can, but sometimes, you know, their pride in what they have built doesn't withstand the storm that is coming. Edom thought that they were invincible in the clefts of the rock, but God says, "I'm going to bring you down." And one of the lessons of Obadiah to them and to us is that God can bring down those that are proud and arrogant. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I a proud person? Are we a proud people? How does our pride impact us spiritually? Well, let's first of all define what pride is. Webster's Dictionary defines pride as inordinate self-esteem or conceit. And there are at least three different words, the Greek words that are translated pride in our English Bible. And these words are usually defined as boastful or haughty or puffed up or high-minded. And at the heart of pride is an exaggerated confidence in yourself, in your position or in your power. The word pride appears about 50 times in the King James Version. The word proud appears about 48 times. And neither word, pride or proud, is ever used in a positive way. It always describes an attitude that's displeasing to God. And you know, that kind of runs counter to the way that we use the word proud today. You know, we were at Stanford University Honor Band yesterday. We were proud of Ethan. You know, we say that we're proud of the accomplishments of these students. We're proud of what they're doing. And so we use that word in a way that is counter to what we see the word is used in the Bible. I'm not saying that we should never say that we're not proud of someone, that we need to change the way in which we use that word today. But I think that we need to understand that when we say that we are proud of something or someone, it's very different from the way that the Scriptures use that word. What we mean is that, you know, we see something or some person or some occasion that pleases us. And we need to recognize that the Bible never uses the word pride in that way. So don't let our positive use of the word diminish, you know, our own understanding of what the Bible teaches against pride. So what is God's attitude toward the proud? We need to understand that. God's attitude toward the proud is something that He hates. And, you know, hating is not usually what we associate with God, but the Bible clearly indicates that there are some things that are so despicable that God has that attitude toward them. Proverbs chapter 6 gives us a list. And let's note what is first listed in this list. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So we see what's listed first there, the proud look. And that expression of proud look is kind of interesting. But it's not merely the look of a proud person, but it's the attitude of the mind. And in the original Hebrew, what it literally means is that the person is haughty or they have lofty eyes. And we might refer to that person as my dad would. He says he's on his high horse. Or he's stuck up. Or he's all wrapped up in himself. And I don't know what the trendy words are today with the kids. But those are the old ones. He's cray-cray. But what we see is that the proud look is something that is distasteful to God. But when we think about it, we think, well, maybe it's not all that bad. We often diagnose pride as healthy self-esteem or confidence. But let's look at what Jesus has to say about that. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So Jesus does not ignore human pride or treat it as something that's innocuous, not really going to do any damage to us. And you notice the company that it has here with all these other things that we clearly see as being bad. You know, all these things that are listed that are immoral and thefts and covetousness, pride is right there in the middle of all those things that we consider to be evil. And certainly we need to keep pride in its place and realize that's what Jesus says about it. This is the company that pride keeps. We see pride is a source of sin. What was the first sin? And most people would answer, as Brother Christie read for us this morning, Eve eating the forbidden fruit. But you know, pride may precede this event as the sin that led Satan to be cast out of heaven is described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. When Paul talks about Satan in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, when he's given qualifications for elder, he states that a man is not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Isn't that interesting? Not being puffed up with pride, he says that's the same condemnation that the devil had. Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So it's not difficult to see that human pride is something that we need to put away. And back to Genesis chapter 3, as was read this morning, we see that Satan, full of arrogance himself, you know, told Eve in Genesis chapter 3, for God knows that in the day that you eat of this, that your eyes were going to be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. So you see here how pride falls into this. That she sees that Satan is appealing to her pride, that you can be like God, you can have the knowledge of God. And she sees that it's desirable because it can make her wise. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John tells us, you know, Satan's three-pronged approach toward us. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. So John tells us that Satan appeals to our pride. and that's one way that he ensnares us. There are many things that develop from the proud heart. This morning in our class, we briefly talked about King Saul, and toward the end of his life, he was trying to kill David. He was jealous of David. Do you recall what kind of sins developed in Saul's life? Saul was plainly told by God to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, Israel's enemy. And Saul rebelled against that command. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he kept the best of the animals for sacrifice. And then the prophet Samuel rebuked him, or Judge Samuel, and he reminded Saul why he was the one that was chosen, you know, for the crown to begin with. He said to Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, were not you head of the tribes of Israel?" Isn't that interesting what Samuel says? When you were little in your own eyes. What is he now? Well, he's big-headed. He's not little-headed anymore. He's big in his own eyes. "When you are not full of yourself, the Lord anointed you king over Israel." So when Saul was humble, Samuel was saying, "All things went well for you when you were humble, when you were little in your own eyes. But when power brought pride, and pride breeds rebellion, we see where it falls, how it makes a person fall." And so much of our own disobedience many times can be traceable to the pride that fills our hearts. And, you know, it's ironic, too, that even the king that was chosen to replace Saul had trouble with pride. He's called a man after God's own heart, but we see in part of David's life, he lived a lie. He tried to hide his obviously immoral conduct for a period of time and ended up having Bathsheba's husband killed. And we see people today in positions of influence or positions of fame. You know, for example, you know, people in the sports world like Pete Rose or Lance Armstrong, who were doing things that they knew they ought not to do for a long period of time and wouldn't admit it. And King David, for a while, must have believed that he could get away with it. He was king. Who is going to bring him down or hold him accountable? And it appears that he's trying to arrange situations in a way that no one else would know. And when we try that, it's because we have a proud heart and we're not willing to humble ourselves. And we see a trail of misery that followed David's proud heart. But David later came to realize where his pride had led him, and he repented. And in Psalm 51, we see the words that come from his heart. In Psalm 51 and verse 6, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." David realizes that it's his inward part that needs to be clean. He says that also in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In verse 16, he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So David is saying here, these external things, they are not going to do me any good unless I've got an internal devotion to you. These are the things that you need from me, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read about a man named Naaman who was told to go and talk to Elisha. And when he gets to Elisha's house, Elisha doesn't even come out and meet him. He just sends a servant out and tells him that he needs to go wash in the Jordan and able to be cleansed of his leprosy. And he thought that such an important man as himself would require a bigger and cleaner river to dip in. And besides that, he didn't even think he'd need to dip in a river at all. He thought, "I thought the prophet would come out and wave his hand over the place and say, 'Abracadabra, you're healed.'" But that's not the way it works. And he pouted about what he had been told to do. And one of his servants said, if they had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Why not do this little thing and be cleansed? And he did that, and then he was washed white as snow. But you see, somebody had to point out to him, you need to take this wall of pride down, and pride can create rebellion. Pride can create disobedience. How many people reject clear teaching from the Bible about many different things, about repentance and baptism, about morality? Not because they don't see it in the Scriptures, but they're too proud to admit that they've been wrong. And we need to ask ourselves, what commandment am I ignoring because I'm too proud to face the implications of repentance? Sometimes people will not repent because they cannot bring themselves to admit that they're wrong. Repentance is going to involve them making correction. Repentance is going to involve confession. No, I'd rather not repent because I'd rather keep this facade. It was human pride that filled the hearts of the Pharisees that lived in Jesus' day. They were replacing God's Word with their own traditions. In Luke chapter 18, we see the Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Jesus said the problem was that he exalted himself, and he trusted in himself that he was righteous. And it was also pride that prompted Jesus' most dedicated disciples to argue about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And when they did that, Jesus told them they had to become humble like a little child if they wanted to enter the kingdom of God. It was pride that caused Peter to confidently announce that everybody else may betray you, but I won't. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, he makes a very bold statement when he says, I will never be made to stumble. Isn't that an arrogant attitude? Can we have that same attitude towards Satan as well as God? Satan will never get me. I'm too smart for that. I'm not going to let that happen. It was human pride that when the time arrived, it led Peter to defiantly denounce any association with Jesus, that he didn't know him. And he had just defiantly said, I'm not ever going to fall. I'm not ever going to turn my back on you. And he did that very thing that he said he wouldn't do. Pride is a source of sin. Pride is a deceiver. Again, let's look back at our reference this morning in Obadiah, verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. As we mentioned, this was a reference to the Edomites and their perception that they were invincible, that nobody was going to defeat them. They had pride. This inordinate estimation of their own position, of their own power, led them to believe that nobody could bring them down. I'm sure that Goliath had the same thoughts when he was approached by David. You're coming to me like I'm a dog. You're going to throw rocks at me. Thought he was invincible. But Edomites thought they were invincible. But God says that they were not. That they were deceived. Verse 4. God says that even if they were to build a nest in the stars, that He would bring them down. So why is it that pride is opposed by God? Well, it's because we are involved in things that are untrue. It's not true that we're invincible. It wasn't true that the Edomites were invincible. Pride is deceptive, and it portrays an untrue estimate of ourselves. And we're not as wise and invincible as people think they are. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Another translation says, I know, Lord, that our lives are not our own. We are not able to plan our own course. And there are many that turn their back on God's Word. because of pride. And they said, well, I don't understand why God did this. And God wouldn't do this or that. And they put themselves as the judge of what God should and should not do. And because God does not fit their think-sos and their opinions, they said, well, God's not real. God's a myth. Because there are things that I don't understand why God would say this and why He would do this. Jeremiah says it's not within man to direct his own steps. This is a popular self-deception. People have acquired enough prosperity, they've acquired enough power, they've acquired enough success or enough knowledge in this life that they readily reject the possibility of any kind of judgment or any kind of accountability. Ted Turner famously said, I do not need a Jewish carpenter to save me. But he's deceived, as well as many others are. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 tells us that pride is destructive. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So where does pride lead? Well, God's judgment against pride is well documented in Isaiah's prophecies concerning the fall of Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 13, it says, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So Babylon, it says, it's the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride. They're very, and we'll talk more about Babylon and what it was in just a second. But Babylon, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So Isaiah is making this prophecy about Babylon. And Babylon was no ordinary city. As Isaiah said, it was the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride. Babylon reached her greatest glory in the days of Nebuchadnezzar in 605 to 562 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar was a great military leader and a builder. And he expanded the city to 11 square miles. And it had walls of 25 feet wide. And it's estimated about 500,000 people inhabited Babylon. The city included vast fortifications. It had famous streets such as the Processional Way, canals, temples, and palaces, the Ishtar Gate, which led into the city through the double wall fortifications. It was decorated with rows of bulls and dragons on enameled brick. Likewise, the walls of Nebuchadnezzar's throne were covered with enameled brick. Nearby was the massive temple of Marduk, the patron god of Babylon. Not far distant were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which the Greeks considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And you think about the time in which the city was built and the way that it is described. It sounds very impressive, very ornate, and certainly something that those that built it would have been proud of. But what did Isaiah say again? What did he say would happen to this city? Wild goats and ostriches, owls and hyenas and jackals would live there. Now, who would have believed that in the way that we understand that the city was and how beautiful it was? It's just going to have wild animals living there. But in 539 B.C., Babylon was conquered by Cyrus, leader of the Medo-Persians. Herodotus says that the army of Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River and marched up the riverbed under the city walls. It's interesting, isn't it? That this fortified city that seems like it's impenetrable, and they think that they're so secure, they divert the river that goes under the walls, and so they get into the city by marching down the riverbed. And so they get Babylon, and it fell without a fight. The city of Babylon began to slowly decay under Alexander the Great. He thought he might restore it, but the cost proved too prohibitive. The city was retaken by the desert, and Babylon was never to be revived. And today, the ruins of the city stand as a testimony to God's judgment against pride and arrogance. And there's a story within a story here. In Daniel chapter 4, in the height of King Nebuchadnezzar's glory, Babylon proclaimed, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and the honor of my majesty?" That's what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man within a proud city. He was proud of himself. He was proud of what he had accomplished. And there was no room in his heart for thanking and praising God. And in response to his arrogance, Daniel predicted, and Jehovah humbled Nebuchadnezzar. If you recall, he was sent into a field like a beast, eating the grass like oxen, growing feathers like a bird. Is that humiliating for somebody like Nebuchadnezzar? Certainly it was. And as a result of this humiliation, the king learned about arrogance, and he came to understand sin. He eventually praised God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37 says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." Well, yes, he understood that very well because of what had happened to him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not totally rehabilitated from a spiritual standpoint, but he understood a couple of things. He said, first, the God of heaven deserves to be praised. Second, that this God is able to humble those who are full of pride. And we need to understand that ourselves. Do we want to be humbled like Nebuchadnezzar was humbled? I don't know about you, but I don't have any desire to walk around like an animal and grow feathers. I don't want to be humbled. I need to be humble. And because pride is something that is deceptive and it's destructive in every way. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4 says, "A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin." Humility is the key to true spirituality. Humility is the key to being blessed by God. And I know we need to pray for many things, and we do. And we certainly need to pray for humility as individuals, as a group of God's people, and as a nation. We need to pray for humility. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And always acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Don't let pride stand in the way of you doing what it is that you need to do. If you need to confess sin to God, do that. Don't let pride and lack of humility keep you from doing that. Have you wronged someone else and you have refused to take responsibility for it and you just hope the problem will go away? Do you need to go to that brother? Do you need to fix that? Has humility not been there on your behalf, and you have been prideful and not done what it is that you need to do? When we need to obey God in repentance and baptism for the remission of our sins, it's something that requires us to empty our pride. And we have to be able to admit that we are nothing without Jesus Christ, and that we need the sacrifice that He gave us. And we need to live lives full of humility and not ever become prideful, because we've seen this morning what pride can do to us. Don't let pride deceive you. If we can help you in any way, be obedient to the gospel of Christ. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.